So we got to this question just before coffee, which is, where do I fit into this book? We've seen two Gospels, the already Gospel, the promised Gospel. We've seen that behind the two Gospels lie two loves, love for this world or love for the future appearing of the Lord Jesus. And we've seen that alongside these two Gospels are two different models of ministry, one that is very popular and successful and powerful seeming, and one that is shameful. And we've seen that Paul is writing to Timothy to encourage him to stick with the true Gospel, loving the appearing of the Lord Jesus, and with the model of ministry that goes with that, suffering for the Gospel. But of course, I'm not in Ephesus, and I'm not Timothy, I'm Nigel. I'm not a church pastor, I was, but I'm not now, and most of you in this room are not church pastors. And this letter is from Paul in prison in Rome to Timothy, the pastor in Ephesus. Very specific letter, a very specific message for a very specific man in a particular situation. What's it going to do with us? Now, there are kind of two obvious lines of application, which I just want to mention in passing. And then I want to come on and say, where are we in this letter? But first of all, the two obvious lines of application. The first is to draw a direct line from Timothy to the church leader today. And to say that what Timothy is, or is being told to be, is exactly what a church leader should be today. In other words, loving the future appearing of the Lord Jesus, proclaiming the promised gospel, suffering for the gospel and sharing in that. It's like a job description for the church minister. So I suppose the first line of application is for those who are appointing a church minister, or a selection committee or whatever. This is the kind of people they ought to be looking for, to be church leaders. If you were looking for a new pastor for the barge, sorry, this isn't a slipped announcement. Oh, shock, horror. Sorry, I didn't mean to tell them. Oh. But hypothetically speaking, if you were to be, you know, you should be looking for a Timothy sort of guy. Somebody who is going to be just like what Paul is encouraging Timothy to be. And I guess, therefore, a kind of secondary application for all of us is this is what we ought to be praying for people like Marcus, isn't it? What we ought to be praying for those who are our Christian leaders, our ministers, so that they maintain this priority, this spirit. It'd be very easy, wouldn't it, for him and for those in church leaders to be sucked into slightly softening down the message or the method, trying to avoid the shamefulness, to distance themselves from shame and to seek honour. It's not easy for a church leader, a church elder, to live out being a Christian. All the struggles that you face, just to be normally godly in your normal life, it doesn't stop by becoming a church leader. All the pressures that you feel are just what they feel too. And this gives us things we should be praying for. So what should we look for in a church minister if we're appointing one? What should we be praying for those who are church ministers? But my question is that it? In other words, that this book really, for most of us, is about them and not about me. Is that right? And maybe useful for Nigel, because his job is training wannabe ministers. And I can see why he's into 2 Timothy. Book for the year for Nigel makes sense, but not for us. Well, I want to draw your attention to 2 places where we all feature in this letter. And I think this will help us to work out what this has got to say to us. The first place is the very last word of the letter. And the very last word of the letter is you. Now, if this is a personal letter from one man, Paul, to one man, Timothy, that makes sense that all the way through the letter, he's talking to you, Timothy. Until you get to the very last word, you, and the you there, sorry, this is a bit technical, is a plural. So we don't distinguish that in English, but most languages do distinguish between a singular and a plural. So this is to you lot. Suddenly, at the very last word of the letter, we're meant to say, hang on, who is this letter being to? If Paul at the end of the letter says, grace be with you lot. Sorry, I thought this was just Timothy. Which lot is Paul thinking about? And I think this is where we come in. So the personal letter from one man, Paul, to one man, Timothy, about his role as the church leader and the personal encouragement to him is actually a letter for the whole church. So one way, helpful way of thinking about this whole letter is to think that this is a letter from Paul to Timothy that is to be read with the whole church looking over Timothy's shoulder. That the whole church are getting an insight into what Timothy should be like. And it may well be, as we were thinking this morning, that Timothy is facing the pressure to do what everybody else seems to be doing, and that is deserting Paul, abandoning him, not standing with him, to cave in to the pressure. And Paul wants the whole church to know that he's telling Timothy, don't do it, boy. Stand firm. And he's calling Timothy to come and see him in Rome, presumably to kind of strengthen his arm in order to send him back. And he's saying to the whole church, when Timothy comes back, this is what you're going to get from him. You're going to get a guy who's really sold out on this gospel, the promised gospel. He's not going to come back preaching the already gospel to you. And he's going to come back and his ministry is going to be characterized by shame, not by glory and prosperity and success. You up for that? So the instructions that are given to one man are actually instructions for the whole church to know what it is that the real gospel is and real gospel ministry looks like. And we need to know that for us. Not just Marcus needs to know that, but we all need to know that. So last word of the letter, that's one place where we all come in. But the other place we all come in is in chapter 2, verse 2, and that's the verse that I want us to concentrate on for the second half this morning. Paul says to Timothy, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now this little verse describes a chain. Turn to your neighbour and try and work out what all the steps are in the chain in chapter 2, verse 2. Who does what to who? Okay, how many steps have you got in your chain? Put your hand up if you've got two steps in a chain. Put your hand up if you've got three steps in your chain. Put your hand up if you've got four steps in your chain. Put your hand up if you've got five steps in your chain. Put your hand up if you've got more than five steps in your chain. Put your hand up if you're not willing to play this game with me, because you think it's childish. Good. So where does the chain start? Paul, good. So Paul here, we know from 2 Timothy, we'll see this tomorrow in chapter 4, he's an old man. He's coming towards the end of his life. He knows that the end of his life is not far away. And what has he done so far? What's the next step in the chain? What's the next thing? Timothy. What's he done to Timothy? It's implied in one word. What's he done? Say again. God. Taught. Sorry. Good. Taught. Yes, so Paul has taught Timothy, because we're saying that Timothy has heard these things. So Paul, the old man, if you like, has taught Timothy, the young protege. But of course, it's not just Paul, the old man, and Timothy, the younger man. It is also Paul, the apostle, and Timothy, the next generation after the apostles. So Paul represents not just himself as an old man, but also all of the apostles, the eyewitnesses, the first commissioned leaders of the church, who've been witnesses to the Lord Jesus and given the gospel to proclaim. That whole generation is dying out. And so this letter, if you like, not only marks the age from Paul, an old man, to Timothy, a young man, but from the apostles' age, the apostolic era, to the post-apostolic era, the time when the apostles are alive, to the time when the apostles are not alive. So Paul has passed it on to Timothy. What's the next step in the chain? It's not tricky. Good, faithful men, or faithful people, so I think it's just men, but passing it on. So it's Paul to Timothy to other faithful people, because it doesn't want to stop it at Timothy. In other words, it's not, let's get over this dividing line from the old man to the young man, let's get over this dividing line from the apostles alive to the next, but beyond that as well, after Timothy, the next generation beyond him. And remember, Paul can see a lot of people deserting him, deserting the gospel that Paul taught. Paul wants Timothy to pass the true gospel on to faithful people, and Timothy mustn't buckle under the pressure because he's got a job to pass it on to faithful people. What's the fourth step in the chain? Others. That's right. So we've got Paul to Timothy to faithful men to others. Okay, I need a couple of volunteers. Please, will you come and be a volunteer? Thank you. Well volunteered. Please, will you be Paul and stand there? Good. Fiona, please, will you come forward? Yeah, you.
Yeah,
you.
Yeah.
I'm only picking on you because I know your name. So, and then we next said with faithful men. Would you come and be a faithful man? You'd like a faithful man.
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Good. And will you come and be others? Good. So, I think you have to go a bit closer because otherwise we're going to cover it. And please, will you come and be us over here? Just stand, we can stand a bit further away. So, whoa, that'll be fine. So, it's like summer school, isn't it? I thought you might feel you're missing out on the children's stuff. This is our all age bit. So, here comes the baton from Paul to Timothy, who passed it on to paste it to faithful men. To others. Whoa! There's no way there's no troublemaker in the class. Better than a teacher. Then what happens? Does it end there?
No,
because, Paul, go beyond others and turn your sign around. So pass it on. And then it doesn't stop there, it must keep going. To another others. And then beyond that to.
I don't feel like I'm.
Others to the power of four, and then beyond that to. Good, another, and now it can go on to us. In other words, thank you very much. Thank you. Thank you. So, in other words, I'll keep that baton because I might use that thing a bit, might hit somebody with it. So, in other words, that is the model, isn't it? That's what chapter 2, verse 2 is talking about. Paul to Timothy, to faithful men, to others, to others, to others, to others, to others, and all the way through the years and the generations until eventually the gospel came to us. You could say, of course, that at any point it might not go on. You could say, humanly speaking, that the gospel is always one generation away from extinction. Couldn't you? At any point, that line could be broken. I mean, when the baton gets put in your hand, what is the thing that you've got to do with it if you're a faithful man? Hold it, not drop it, and pass it on to the next person. It's not a difficult thing to do, but of course, the great British athletics team found it quite hard to do in 1996. They dropped the baton, and again in 2008 in Beijing, and again in 2011 in the European Championships, and again in 2012 in the Olympics, and again in 2013 in the World Championships, and again in 2015 in Beijing. But now they've worked out how to hold on to it and pass it on. But until that point, so many times, it's not a difficult job. Take the stick, pass it on. And that is exactly what Paul is talking about here, isn't it? Let me put it this way. The training agenda is the agenda for the local church. Isn't it? Because if you're not seeking out faithful men, and passing it on to them so that they can then pass it on to others. In other words, it's not just enough to pass it on. I've got to pass it on to pastor honours. I've got to be training them so that they can receive it and pass it on. If then what are we doing in the church? When I was a church pastor in Nottingham, I tried to run training courses, quite a number of different ways I tried to do it, to ensure that the next generation of faithful people are being produced in the church. We took the view that if we wanted to be a church that was going to church plant, which is part of our DNA as a congregation, we couldn't just be saying, well, I hope there's a college somewhere that's going to train people to be able to lead church plants and then give them to us when we want them. We've got to be part of that training process, investing in training, and actually not even outsourcing all training to be done at a college. We've got to be ourselves engaged in searching out faithful people and passing the baton on to them, so that they can pass it on again. So all of those cardboard signs help us to answer the question of where I fit into 2 Timothy. 1,950 years, exactly actually, after 2 Timothy, and this task generations after Timothy himself? Here is the question that 2:2 proposes, isn't it? Am I a faithful person? Am I one of the faithful people to whom the baton can be safely passed on to, and I will pass it on to the next people? So that's what I want us to think about today. What is a faithful person? But this is where I appear in 2 Timothy, one of the faithful people potentially in this relay race of the baton being passed on. Am I a faithful person? What is that? Note, by the way, just before we pass over this, that the way that the gospel is guarded is not by locking it up in a museum, but by passing it on. This gospel baton, if you like, you don't guard it by locking it away so nobody can get their hands on it. It's not that kind of guarding, is it? The way it's guarded is if it is passed on to the next generation. And the question we want to be asking is, who's going to do that? What kind of person is faithful so that we can pass the baton on to them and know that it will be passed on to the next generation? Am I such a person? Could I be such a person? Why would I not want to be such a person? What do I need to be that faithful person? So that's what I want to think about, and I think the whole of this passage gives us a really big clue of what is the quality of faithfulness. And basically, and you'll see this in the notes there, there are two things that mark the faithful person. One is perseverance, and one is promise. That the faithful person is somebody who perseveres to the end, because they are fully convinced and holding on to the promise of a reward at the end. They're firmly committed to the promise gospel. And because they're committed to that, they will share in suffering. So I want to show you that in each of these little paragraphs that come after, we've got those two themes. And all of this is describing what a faithful person is like. So let's start, first of all, by looking at the three pictures that immediately follow our verse. We've got the picture in verse 4 and 5 and 6 of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And the end of that little picture is verse 7, after we get these three pictures of what a faithful person is like. And verse 7 says, think over what I say in these three pictures, because the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, I don't think we would write verse 7 like that. Depending on what kind of a Christian you are, you would either write, think hard about what I've just written to you, and then you'll work out what I mean. Or we would say, pray about what I've just said, and the Lord will give you understanding. Look again at verse 7. As you think hard, that will be the Lord giving us understanding. So what we've got to do is think very hard about what these three pictures are. And in that process of us thinking hard, wrestling to work out what exactly these pictures mean, and all of 2 Timothy means, as we work hard at that, the Lord will be giving us understanding of what he wants us to do. So let's think hard so that we understand this soldier and this athlete and this farmer. The pictures might suggest, verse 4, single-mindedness. He doesn't get entangled in civilian pursuits. His aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Single-minded. The athlete picture, verse 5, might suggest somebody who's driven. He's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The farmer picture might... Sorry, that might, verse 5 might emphasize training. It's got to train hard. The third picture, verse 6, suggests hard work, doesn't it? Is that what he's talking about? In other words, Paul is warning against you being a coward and a cheat and a slacker, one commentator puts it. That's what the three pictures are warning against. But I think more important than that are these two themes of perseverance and promise. Perseverance to the end and promise of reward at the end. So let's think first of all about these three pictures in terms of perseverance. The soldier is to be somebody who perseveres. Look at verse 3. You've got to keep verse 3 with verse 4. Verse 3 is about the soldier as well. He's sharing in suffering and doesn't get entangled in civilian pursuits. He longs to please his commanding officer. How does a soldier please his commanding officer? Well, in verses 3 and 4, it seems to be you don't kind of get attracted by civvy streets ease. You don't pursue your pleasure, but you do what the commanding officer tells you to do, even if that's tough. As a soldier, if you're in the armed forces, there might be lots you want to do, but you've signed up to do the thing you have to do. Every day, you've got a simple job, you do what the commanding officer tells you to do, and you stick at that. Don't go wandering off with what you might like to do, but you do what he says. The motto for the Christian is, don't you know there's a war on? No, there's time to put aside personal indulgence because we're soldiers. Second example, this athlete. What is the perseverance here? Athletes used to have to do 10 months of rigorous training if they were going to compete. Athletes today have to do years and years of training, don't they? I know somebody who's in the, I can't remember quite what the term is, but she's been identified 8 months ahead of an Olympics to be trained as a cyclist with the potential of being TGB 8 years ahead. That's 8 years of her life she's signing up to train to potentially be in the Olympics two ahead. You can't cut corners if you want the medal. You've got to go through the rigmarole of training. It's going to affect your diet. It's going to affect your early mornings. It's going to affect, in her case, every weekend. Whatever the weather, she's got to be out on her bike training, training. There was an international conference 20 years ago about sports where they were looking at ethics and moral behaviour in sport. And this is what they said. It is commonly accepted that through sport, one learns to persevere, to sacrifice, and to be self-disciplined. That's what the athlete has to do. He's got to persevere, isn't he? And what about the farmer? The third picture, verse 6. What kind of farmer gets a crop when harvest time comes? Where I used to live in Nottingham, we lived in an old, what had been a farmhouse some time before, and we looked out over fields. I know most of you won't know what I'm talking about, but fields are green things where stuff grows. There aren't just weeds, but actually plants, you know, that you can eat. Anyway, we used to look over a window with over a field that had lots of green fields in it. Now, it seemed to me a farmer's life was dead easy. I mean, all he did, he had to drive his tractor three times a year, as far as I could work out. Once to dig it up, once to put the seed in, and once to cut it down. That's basically all he did. Shows how little I know about farming, I think, to think that that is it. Farming is hard work. I discovered this because we also looked after four sheep on our farm. I managed to kill all four of them. They kind of at various points in their life gave up and lay down in the field and said, that's it. And I think that was because I was not a hard-working farmer. The hard-working farmer, morning and night, goes out and he looks at his fields or he looks at his sheep. He's got his eyes on the slightest issue with the crop. So he's limp in the sheep. He's out there doing whatever is needed. It's got to be hard-working, it's perseverance, isn't it? So all of these three pictures have that idea of perseverance, hard work, ongoing, got to keep at it. And also the second theme of promise. Do you see that in each of these examples, the key thing is the promise of a reward at the end? For the soldier, verse 4, he wants to please his commanding officer. When does the commanding officer's approval come? Afterwards. You get the approval if you obey the orders. After he's shown he's done what he's told, then the commanding officer is pleased. I mean, not that he'd show it in the army, he just wouldn't shut you up and torture you, whatever they do in the army to naughty boys. But I mean, they would be pleased, wouldn't they? That's when you get the commanding officer's reward. Similarly, in the athlete, it's even more obvious, isn't it? He wants the medal, that's why he's racing. Because his eye is on the prize. He wouldn't bother, would he? If it weren't for the prospect of winning. You know, the motto of the Olympics is, it's not the winning matters, but the taking part, or something like that. Linford Christie, who won the 100 metres for Britain in, whatever it was, the 90s, he said, yeah, only losers ever say that. It is all about the winning, he said. And that is right, isn't it, actually? That's what the athlete's there for, is there to win. They're not there to take part, they're there to win. And the farmer? Well, his reward comes in the autumn, doesn't it, when the harvest is gathered in and the barn is full. After the hard work comes the harvest. That's the promise that he is labouring for. the completion of the harvest, the end of the growing season. And that's why he has celebrations, that's why we have Harvest Festival, isn't it, whatever it may be? Because the promise that he's been looking forward to has finally come. What is a faithful man, 2:2? Well, it's somebody who perseveres because his eye is on a promise. Perseveres like a soldier obeying his commanding officer's commands because he wants his commanding officer's pat on the back. The athlete who puts himself through endless training because he wants the medal. The farmer is up, whatever the weather, every morning, every day to check on his crops because he wants the harvest at the end. Second little bit, verses 8 and 9. Let's see the same two themes here as Paul tells us the gospel. Remember Jesus Christ, he says, risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. Timothy, remember my gospel, says Paul. And he reminds him of the centre of the gospel that he preaches. This is the same gospel that there is throughout the rest of the New Testament. That's what the apostles argued, that Jesus' family tree shows that he's the offspring of David, and his resurrection shows that he's God's son. Son of David, son of God, in other words, the Messiah. Lots of places in the New Testament where I could show that's exactly what the apostles preached. But look again for these same two themes here of perseverance and promise. What's the promise in verses 8 and 9? It's the promise of resurrection. Paul preached resurrection. Remember chapter 1, verse 1? That's the gospel, the promise of life. It's the promise gospel, which is all about resurrection. And perseverance? Well, here again, we've got that same idea that we were looking at before coffee, isn't it? That suffering and the gospel goes together. As preached in my gospel, end of 8, for which I am suffering, verse 9. The authentic gospel and the authentic gospel experience. Being tied up, called a criminal, how demoralizing, how tempting to chuck it all in, to say, well, that's it, I've had it, rather than persevering. But you will persevere if you believe the promise. Look again at the three instructions at the start of the chapter. Verse 1, be strengthened. Verse 2, entrust. Verse 3, share in suffering. You will keep going in ministry, sharing in suffering, as you're doing the work of verse 2, entrusting the gospel to trainees. You will do that if, verse 8, you believe the gospel of the resurrected Jesus, if you've got that promise to hold on to. Losing the chains means losing the gospel. Keeping the gospel means keeping the chains. Let me say that again. Losing the chains means losing the gospel. Keeping the gospel means keeping the chains. But it's great that little bit at the end of verse 9, isn't it? The chains won't work on the gospel. They won't manage to hold the gospel down. You can't chain the gospel. You can lock up the messenger, but you can't lock up the message. Here's Paul shut up within walls, but the gospel is spreading as more and more people believe. He can't spread it far and wide, but the gospel is still spreading far and wide. How? Well, of course, one obvious way is the baton, isn't it? Pass it on to others who pass it on to others who pass it on to others. And unless you're going to lock up every Christian there's ever been, the gospel remains free. It's being proclaimed and heard and believed. Verses 8 and 9. Persevere in proclaiming the gospel of promise. Next verse, verse 10. Therefore, says Paul, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Same two ideas here again. Paul is modelling these two themes, perseverance and promise. The perseverance is in the first half of verse 10, isn't it? I endure everything. And the promise in the second half of verse 10, that the elect may obtain salvation. Paul perseveres, he's enduring everything. Why? Well, it's a bit different here. He does it, he perseveres, so that other Christians, not himself, but others, will obtain salvation. In other words, if he doesn't stick at gospel ministry, how are people going to be saved? It's a very challenging model here. challenges our self-interest. See, what Paul is driven by, why he perseveres, is he's thinking about others' interests, their salvation. For the sake of their salvation, he'll go through anything. It matters that much to him that people are saved. And verses 11 to 13, let's again look here as Paul summarizes the gospel again. It may be that there are several of these kind of little trustworthy sayings through 1 and 2 Peter, and it may be that he's quoting sort of hymns or Keith Getty songs or creeds or something. I don't know quite what it was. But if you look at these statements in verses 11, 12 and 13, this kind of summary of the gospel, you'll see these same two themes are there. They come up in every phrase. Look again. This saying is trustworthy, for if we've died with him, perseverance, we will live with him, promise. If we endure, perseverance, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. What's the Christian life like? Look at the first half of each of those four phrases. It's dying with Jesus, enduring with Jesus, not denying Jesus, not being faithless. Paul's spelling out exactly what he means when he's talking about hardship or suffering in verse 3. This is exactly what it looks like to be a faithful person. Dying with Jesus, enduring with Jesus, not denying Jesus, not being faithless. Perseverance, in other words, keeping going. And what is our horizon in our Christian life? Look at the second half of each phrase. They're all promise, aren't they? They're all living with the perspective of eternity. It's looking forward to living with Jesus and reigning with him. Somebody was telling me about how they'd been for a walk on the South Downs cliffs with an old man friend of theirs. And this old man friend is the kind of person who, any situation you put him in, he always seems to know the right thing to say or the right thing to ask. You know those kind of people, they just know what you're supposed to say or do in that situation. They were walking on these cliffs and they came across a Coast Guard station. And this friend of my friend went up to the Coast Guard and said, "What's your horizon?" Apparently that's what you ask should you ever meet a Coast Guard. That's the question you ask them, apparently. And it basically means, how far can you see here? You know, what's the limit of your vision ahead? What have you said to Paul? What's your horizon here? What's he looking ahead to? Paul's perspective is set out, isn't it, in the second half of verse 10. The salvation that is in Christ Jesus. The false teachers, verse 18, their perspective is something completely different. They think the resurrection has already happened. Their horizon isn't that far-sighted future resurrection. They're just looking at the end of their nose. But Paul's horizon is the eternal promise. So what about you, Timothy? It's only if you've got that perspective, only then will you endure hardship now. You'll only persevere if you hold on to that promise. Just a little bit in brackets here, verse 13. What does that mean? If we're faithless, he remains faithful. Is that good news or bad? Some people think it's very good news. You know, even if I let him down, well, he'll still remain faithful to me. Good news. Other people think it's bad news. In other words, if I let him down, if I'm faithless, he will still remain faithful to what he said he will do. Bad news for me. He won't stand by the person who is faithless to him. He really will deny us if we disown us, if we disown him. And I think what Paul is saying is you, Timothy, can rely on God to remain faithful if you continue to endure. But this is a warning to Timothy. Should he give up? Now, I've dashed through that fairly quickly because I want you to see that it's the same pattern going again and again through all of those verses. You've got this contrast between what it feels like for me in the here and now and what results in the future. Verse 10, it means enduring everything now, and the result in the future, the elect will obtain the salvation with eternal glory. Second half of verse 11, now it feels like dying with him, but then what results is we'll live with him. enduring now, but we'll reign with him. Denying him now, and he will deny us then. Being faithless to him now, he will remain faithful. And that is exactly the same in verses 8 and 9, isn't it? What is it like for me now? Suffering because I'm preaching, says Paul. But what results in the future, beginning of verse 8? The gospel promises resurrection. It's exactly the same in those three pictures in 4, 5 and 6, isn't it? Single-minded obedience, like the soldier. And what results is the officer's pleasure. Keeping the rules, working hard, training as an athlete. And what results is the crown. Hard worker, the farmer, and what results is the harvest. To put it simply, what it feels like in the here and now is perseverance. What results in the future is the promised life. And all of this, remember, is all about us being a faithful person, the kind of person that the gospel can be entrusted to. What you heard from me, from Paul, passing all along the line through history until it gets to me. Here's the baton. And the question is, am I trustworthy? Is what we've just been looking at, does that describe me? Timothy, persevere because you believe in the promise. That's what faithful means. And it's that kind of loyalty, faithfulness, that this is seeking to encourage. So to Timothy, well, of course it's hard. What did you expect? That is what it feels like in the here and now. Perseverance. It does feel like you're battling on alone. It does feel like everybody hates you. But don't give up. Don't drop out of the race. Stick at the job I gave you to do. Here's what a retired vicar said at a recent conference for young church workers. He had years of experience as a church leader. And this is what he wanted to say to them in the early days of their ministry. The stuff of faithful ministry is heartbreak, exhaustion and despair, so that it's almost too hard to go on. But we must. That's what ministry had been like for him. Heartbreak, exhaustion and despair, so it's almost too hard to go on. But we must. Somebody was telling me a couple of summers ago that he'd been in China, and he visited a church in China that had grown from 2 people to 1,000 people in 18 months. Wow. Every time they got to 30 people, they divide, because 30 was the maximum number they could fit into a front room. And this church that had grown incredibly was led by a blind old lady. So my friend said to this old lady, "What's your secret? How has this growth happened?" And she said, "Oh, we just pray and the Lord adds to our number." And my friend thought, "Oh, I thought I was going to get the secret then of church growth. Is that it?" "Oh no," she said, "there is one thing. We tell them that if they become Christians, their life will be shorter." She said, "That filters out the half-hearted convert." Perseverance, because we are sure of the promise. I'm reminded of that famous address of Winston Churchill when he's invited back to Harrow School to speak at their speech day. He was addressing boys about to go into the big wide world. What was going to be his advice to these fresh-eyed, fresh faces looking up at him? Never, 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 never give up. That, in a word, or rather 7 words, is the message of 2 Timothy. Persevere to the very end because you're sure of the promise. One last story. At the Mexico Olympics in 1968, John Stephen Akwari from Tanzania was competing in the marathon. It's one of the stories of Olympic legend. Some of you probably know it. 42-kilometre race. At the 19-kilometre point, so nearly halfway, there was a bit of jockeying for position between the runners, and he was hit. And he fell. He badly dislocated his knee joint. And he damaged his shoulder because he hit it hard against the pavement. But he got up and carried on running with his dislocated knee and his broken shoulder. He finished last of the 57 competitors, of course, long after the sun had set. Most of the spectators had gone home. Only some people left in the stadium. And they cheered him as he finally crossed the line. And they interviewed him after why he continued running. And he said, my country did not send me 5,000 miles to start the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race. New beginnings are great, but actually keeping going, persevering to the end is what matters. That's the faithful person. Somebody who perseveres because we are firmly sure about the promise. Let's pray together. Our Father God, please would you make us faithful, trustworthy, reliable. Please would you help us to be the kind of people who persevere to finish the race. Because we are absolutely confident of the crown that awaits us. May the promise be what we are sure about, the promise of resurrection life. May that be the medal that we are training hard for and we keep running hard for. Persevering, enduring. Make us that kind of faithful people, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.